Right, last time we talked about the scriptural relations between the church and a nation. We want to reverse that now and talk about that scriptural relation between nation and church. We talked about last time the fact that really only a church can be a nation. That every nation is, in fact, an expression of a religion. And the only question is it the true religion or the false? But every nation expresses some fundamental religious conviction. It has its God. It has its cultus. And at its highest level, those principles are enshrined, and people bow before that altar, and they worship the God of the nation. What we want to talk about tonight is the other idea, and that is that only a nation really can be a proper manifestation of the church. So it's going in both directions. This idea is really, you have to maintain both ideas almost simultaneously to get the full impact of what the Bible is teaching on this. I want to call your attention to Jeremiah 3:17. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Jeremiah is talking about a time when nations become true churches, when they adopt the religion of the Lord, that is Jehovah, Yahweh. And so, last time we had a couple of propositions regarding that relation between a church and a nation, and then I also pointed out that prophetically, we have plenty of reason to think that, in fact, that is the case, that the church, every nation, is not only, as we're going to talk about tonight, be a manifestation of the church, but in fact, every church is a manifestation of, or every church is, in fact, properly speaking, a nation. That there is this reciprocal, relational point of view that is bearing on this question. So the question we want to deal with tonight is what relations exist between a nation and a church. And there are six propositions, I think, which are necessary for clearing that, this whole point. And it begins with this idea that even though scattered communities of Christians, or even great ecclesiastical corporations, that is, large churches, large denominations, even though they might be expressions of true churches, and we see that, for example, in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2.
1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied.
Okay, Peter recognizes that communities of Christians or regional churches are in fact maybe expressions of the true church. They may be true churches, But the fact remains this, that only a nation can be the proper manifestation of the church. Look at Galatians 6:16.
Galatians 6, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God.
When Paul is reminding churches of who they really are, he expresses it in terms of nation. They are the Israel of God. There's a continual reminder of the national character that is inherent in Christianity. And we talked about last time how the church that was founded in Abraham is in fact, when it becomes a state, it's given laws and it's given a constitution, one of the provisions of which is to dispossess the heathen of the land. Israel comes into its proper state only when it's possessing the land. So that the church is really properly manifested as a nation. It's not simply a matter of the church being, or the nation, I should say, being a manifestation of the church, but the nation itself is a proper manifestation of the church. It is, in fact, what it is equipping the church to do what it is called to do. And we know that for a number of reasons. The Bible tells us a number of things about the church, which I would assert can only be predicated, properly speaking, of a nation. So that's what we want to look at tonight. We're going to look at these six things because this, in modern terms, this is an extremely controversial idea. But I want you to think about these six propositions. The first thing is there is nothing but a nation that has the divinely imparted constitution for being the bride, which the church must constitute. Look at Isaiah 62:4-5.
Isaiah 62:4-5. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth the virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee.
Okay, what is it that is so unusual here is this marriage that's being predicated is not Christ being married to the church, but it's Christ being married, or I should say, in some sense, Christ through the church being married to a land. The bride of Christ is not simply, as we're going to see, it's not simply the church. Bride of Christ is the church in a number of manifestations as nations. And this is exactly why the Song of Solomon talks about the bride in the same breath as polygamy. Because on the one hand, the church is one, but on the other hand, there are a number of nations which must enshrine the church. And so in one sense, the bride is one, and in another sense, the bride is many. There are a number of wives that are pursuing the bridegroom. Right, a bride must have a bridal constitution which qualifies her for fruitfulness and the other ends of marriage. Look at Ephesians 5, 23 to 32.
Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with washing with water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church.
If Paul is speaking concerning Christ and the church, but the church, the church, in order to be qualified, has to be possessed of certain attributes. She has to be constituted in such a way that she is able, in natural terms, to be fruitful and fulfill the other ends of marriage. And that's, when we examine that, we can see, we can begin to see that the church then needs to be a nation in order to carry out all of the various and sundry things that are, it needs to manifest itself as a nation in order to carry out all these qualifications that are required in this bridal constitution. Right? The church then must have a bridal constitution to qualify her for marriage. Look at Song of Solomon 3:11.
Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousal and the day of the gladness of his heart.
Go forth, ye daughters of Zion. Who are the daughters of Zion? Who are the daughters that are, who is it that are being born of the church? These are nations that are crowned by the church. They're being brought in. They're being qualified for the marriage. Christ is not going to marry himself to pagans, pagan nations. All right. God, remember, in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel in terms of marriage. I'm thy husband. When they go off and commit idolatry, they've committed adultery. When they go off and do things contrary, they've engaged in behaviors that causes God to issue a bill of divorcement. Now, the other nations have not been like Israel. They've not known God. God has not known them in the same way. Right, so in order then to bring forth and to subdue the earth or land, the church must possess a nation. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 10 to 12.
Isaiah 60, verses 10 to 12. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath have I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
The nation and kingdom that will not serve thee, that is the church, Zion, shall perish. Nations must serve the church. And they do this by becoming members of the church. They become national expressions. They express that faith in a national capacity. The church finds its most proper expression when its leavening effect has taken place in a nation professing the true religion. That's therefore why the nation must subserve as a proper manifestation of the church. Look at Matthew 25, 1 to 13, and verses 31 and 32.
Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And then verses 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats.
What are we told? When Christ returns, he's going to separate. The judgment is going to consist in separating nations. Sheep nations and goat nations. The 5 foolish virgins, the 5 wise virgins, are really sheep nations and goat nations being separated. There's a separation going on. Nations are being called to subserve the church. They are being called to manifest the true religion. That's why nations are, in fact, the proper manifestation of the church. When the church has done its job, and a nation has responded in faith, there will be a mutual recognition between church and nation. So national establishments won't seem like an odd proposition. In fact, it doesn't seem like an odd proposition, generally speaking, in nations around the world anyway. They all establish and enforce and give preference to what they believe in terms of religion. Even in this country, which professes that it professes nothing, that it is neutral. That is a view of God, which it enforces. And it enforces that kind of worship on the entire nation. All right. So there are sheep nations, there are goat nations, and all nations are being moved under the gospel toward this idea of being married to Christ. Some are foolish and some are wise. And that shouldn't come as a surprise, because after all, the chief end of all nations, and in fact national being itself, is to serve God. Look at Psalm 9:17.
Psalm 9, verse 17.
The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God.
The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We shouldn't be surprised at this. The Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That holds for man not simply in an individual capacity, but in a collective capacity as well, in a corporate capacity. That rule applies not simply to you as an individual, but it applies to churches and nations. All right, the second proposition that we should consider is this. Nothing but a nation has the bride's call and promise addressed to it. Look at Isaiah 60, verses 1 to 3.
Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall come over the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising.
Isaiah prophesies, the promise is given, and it is a bridal call, that the nations are going to come to the light of the gospel. Nations are primarily what are in view in these kinds of verses. They're what God is calling. He's calling nations to repentance. He's calling nations to conform themselves to the true religion, to adopt and embrace the true religion. And that's what is required. Right? It is by displacing the nations that the church properly manifests herself. Look at Psalm 47, 1 to 3.
Psalm 47, verses 1 through 3. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet.
The Lord will subdue the nations under our feet. That is, under the feet of the church. The church will displace these ungodly nations. The ungodly nations will be displaced not simply with the church, because the church is concerned with spiritual affairs. But the promise of the gospel and the command of of creation is to exercise dominion and subdue the earth, to consecrate the gain of the earth to the true God. We talked about that a little bit last time. That's what the church is going to do. It's going to displace the nations, not by becoming the nation in a proper and formal sense, but by displacing the false church, which manifests itself as an ungodly nation. A true church will displace the ungodly church, the false church, and it will express itself as a godly nation. That's a nation fit for marriage. That's a nation which has a bridal call. Right, the family then, which is in fact a nation in miniature, and we can see this if we look at Genesis 12:3 and compare it with Genesis 18:18.
Genesis 12, verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and ye shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Genesis 18:18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him.
In the first place, we see that it's promised that all families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. And then later it said all nations of the earth will be blessed in his nation. Families are nations in miniature. And so the commands which are addressed to the heads of families are in fact analogous to the commands that we should see is addressed to the heads of nations. Look at Acts 6:31. 16:31.
Acts 16, verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.
Yeah, the jailer says, what must they do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. When the heads of houses believe, those houses are brought under the terms of the covenant. They're brought into covenant with God. And the same goes with nations. Nations, and this happened in the case in Europe in its earlier years, when civil leaders were brought to faith, masses of people under them were brought into the obedience of the gospel. You can waste your time knocking on doors, or you can assault the guy at the top with the understanding that God has addressed the covenant directly to the heads of houses, and the king is the head of the national house. If he believes, there's reason for hope for the whole house. If he disbelieves, there ought to be a real concern for the spiritual estate of the whole house. Right, the gospel has come, as we talked about before, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to the fathers. Look at Malachi 4, 4-6 and Luke 1, 17.
Malachi 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse.
Luke 1, verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.
The gospel, the whole point of the gospel is, in fact, to knit the hearts of the fathers to the hearts of the children and vice versa. The gospel era is about that. It's the appointed time wherein all nations will be blessed through faith in Christ. Look at Galatians 3:8.
And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed.
Yeah, the gospel which was preached to Abraham before was what? In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Right? That's what the gospel era is intended to be. When the church does not act on this and behave in this manner, it presents no challenge to an ungodly nation. The fact is this, and the Bible's clear, when the king believes, so too his national house is to follow. Look at Psalm 72:11.
Psalm 72:11, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him.
All kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. Like priest, like people. Like king, like people. When the king falls down and serves the living and true God, the people are much more inclined to do so. And as the gospel prevails in a given society, just as it takes root in a house, as there is a prevailing, when that happens, the fact is that there is a leavening effect. Jesus talked about that in his parables. There's a leavening effect. The gospel has a leavening effect. But that leavening effect is particularly seen when you have godly leaders, godly kings, godly magistrates. Right, addressing individuals will not change the national constitution, and it is not an assertion of what the gospel really is commanding, which is that all nations bow before him. All right, the third thing that I want to look at, touch on, is this. Only a nation is capable of the fruitfulness which is necessary to build up Christ's family to its destined fullness. Look at Genesis 22, 17 and 18.
Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. Then in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
The promise again is that in the seed of Abraham all nations will be blessed, and that his seed would be as the sand of the sea, as the stars of the heaven for multitude, and furthermore, that that seed would possess the gates of the enemy. Now, the gates of the enemy is very precise language. Gates in the Bible, in the Old Testament, are the places where judgment was wrought. You had any kind of a a concern in a city in the ancient Near East, and you needed judgment, the judges sat at the gates. They were easy to find. Wherever you went in and out of the city, you could find somebody who would render judgment. The promise is that the seed of Abraham will not only be multiplied to this extent, but will in fact possess those gates, that is, those seats of judgment. That's an exaltation to civil capacity. Right? Christ must see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We're told that in Isaiah 53:11.
Isaiah 53:11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
We're told that he's going to justify many, and that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And in fact, we have every reason to believe that this longing will realize its expected results. Again, if we go back to Psalm 72, this time verse 17.
Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed.
All nations shall call him blessed. Again, what is his soul seeking in making atonement? He's seeking atonement for nations. The universal language with regard to the atonement in the New Testament is not talking about each and every individual. It's not universal atonement in that sense. Christ died for the elect. But the universal language is used because Christ died not simply for the nation of Israel, but for the nations of the world, that they would be saved. The universal language has to do with these passages regarding the nations coming to faith, regarding nations being turned to him. It's not language that has to do with a few people here and there in this and that country. I mean, if we think about it, is it even possible to conceive of this language and say, oh, this fruitfulness is found when we're talking about some small or even some large ecclesiastical bodies scattered here and there? Look at Isaiah 45:23.
Isaiah 45:23. I've sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear.
every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's this kind of universal language. That's not the language of scattered believers here and there, or even scattered true churches here and there. That's the language of a universal prevalence of the gospel. So we have to say this fruitfulness is rather to be found, is it not, in the turning of the nations unto him. Look at Psalm 22, 27, and 28.
Psalm 22, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations.
The kingdom is the Lord, he's the governor among the nations. Again, the language, the expectation, what is it Christ is dying for? What is it that this travailing of his soul is over? And is he going to be satisfied? The Bible says he's going to be satisfied. And the language which expresses the intent is universal. It's not talking about scattered believers here and there. It's not talking about a few pockets of men in this place and in that place. It's talking about nations. All right, the fourth point. Nothing but a nation can be a church, because only in a national condition is she qualified for her promise of inheriting the earth. Look at Psalm 37, 9, 11, 22, 29, and 34.
Psalm 37, verse 9. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Verse 22. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. Verse 29. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way. And he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it.
Again and again, this psalm in particular talks about inheriting the land, the righteous inheriting the land. How? The church does not inherit land. The church has a spiritual inheritance. Nations, on the other hand, inherit land. Nations have borders. Nations are the only thing that can receive this promise made to the church. The church has to be a nation to inherit land. It has to be a nation to subdue and enjoy it. She may have a necessary provision for herself and for her children in doing that. Look at Genesis 1, 28 and Isaiah 60, verse 5.
Genesis 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.
Isaiah 60, verse 5. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee.
Again, the fact is that without being a nation, the church cannot possibly subdue the earth, cannot possibly enjoy these kinds of promises. In fact, the church cannot have rest in the earth. It cannot have that kind of dominion that we talked about before, with the saints possessing the kingdom. That's language that has to do with nations, not with the church. The church needs to be a nation in order to exercise these kinds of promises. All right, as mere individuals or as scattered communities, the church cannot possibly inherit or subdue the earth or turn its resources to her own account. Look at Matthew 12, verse 25.
And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand.
Every kingdom that is divided against itself cannot stand. When you only have a portion of people devoted to the true religion in any nation, it's a divided kingdom. They can't possibly do this. They can't stand. It is in the process of being dispossessed. It won't stand. It can't and it won't. It's already in decline. The moment the gospel is introduced into a nation, the false church is already in under siege, and that ungodly nation, whether it knows it or not, in time is slated for dispossession. All right? That presumes that the church must be united inwardly as a church. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
So the church is all about bringing this inward union, this internal harmony, principle of harmony. That has to come from the inside out. Right? But outwardly, in a national condition, we need that unity as well. Again, look at Mark 3:24 and 25.
Mark 3, verses 24 and 25. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand.
Right. It needs that. The reason this is so important is so that the nation presents that proper medium through which the church will find rest and, in fact, the reign which we're told the church will exercise. Look at Revelation 5:10.
Revelation 5, verse 10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.
Yeah, what does he say? We shall reign where? On the earth. How do you reign on the earth? The church does not reign on the earth as a church, but it can as a nation. All right, fifth. In order to both put honor on his people and that they may have an outward instructive representation from which all the more forcibly to realize Christ's inward relation to the church, his church, as its husband, its head, and its king. We want to look at Romans 7:4, Ephesians 5:23 again, and Isaiah
33:22. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God.
Ephesians 5:23. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Oops, one verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
Isaiah 33, verse 1. Verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us.
Yeah, why is it that again and again the Bible brings up this imagery of husband, head, king? These are outward representations which are there to teach us something of Christ's inward relation to his church. Right? And also, to teach us the church's inward glory related to him, it's Christ's good pleasure that his church should have an outward glorious national subsistence. Look at Isaiah 49, 22 and 23.
Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me.
What is the whole point of this outward representation nationally? It is, in fact, to teach us and to represent to us, again, something about Christ's inward relation to his church. But the fact is that we stand in need of outward representations. Look at Matthew 13, verses 24, 31, and 33.
Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Verse 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened.
Again and again, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Why does he do this? We need representations. We need something analogous to help us understand and believe what is necessary with regard to these truths. And the greatest and best representation of the kingdom of God is a godly kingdom. Right? We have outward marriage. 2 Corinthians 11:2.
For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ.
The representation is under that of marriage there. We have the use of the outward family in 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
We also have it represented in terms of an outward nation, 1 Peter 2:9.
1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.
All of these things function as bright representations of relations which are inward and spiritual. And we see that particularly in things like Psalm 45, 9 to 17.
Psalm 45, verses 9 through 17. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever.
Okay, so it's a messianic psalm. And yet it's making all of these appeals. It's making appeals, in fact, to all of these images. Marriage, nation, family. It's all mixed up in here. The fact is, then, that nothing but the church can be invested with the suitable national glory. Look at Revelation 12:5.
Revelation 12, verse 5. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Their child was caught up unto God and to his throne.
Yeah, the church is bringing forth a man child to rule nations. It's bringing forth that mystical Christ that we're going to talk about again in a moment. It's therefore that we say there's a necessity the church herself be a nation. We see this in Revelation 9, 19, 7, 8, and 15 to 18.
Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is to come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.
Okay, so the church is bringing forth Christ mystical. He's on the back of a white horse, with that vesture, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The nations which do not submit, he's destroying and feeding their flesh to the fowls of the air. They're not coming to the marriage supper. It's through the instrumentality of the church, then, that mystical Christ shall be formed amongst the nations. And in fact, the church shall be clothed with the royal apparel proper to bearing rule over the nations. Look at Isaiah 52:10, Revelation 1:5, and 11:15.
Isaiah 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God.
Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood.
Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.
He shall reign forever and ever. How? Because the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. How? He's revealed. He's made naked the arm. He's calling the nations. His shed blood is clothing his people. He's washing their garments in his blood. He's fitting them with royal apparel to rule. The saints shall possess the kingdom. Right? The last point that I want to consider is the name of Zion. The name of Zion, which is applied very often to the church, reminds us actually in the first place of the outward kingdom of David. Look at 2 Samuel 5, verse 7.
2 Samuel 5, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David.
Yeah, it has reference to the outward kingdom of David, but it is also a term put for the inward kingdom of Christ. And we see this even in Psalm 2:6.
Psalm 2:6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion.
Right, Zion or Sion is the name of a church that was what? Also a nation. Look at Isaiah 59:20.
Isaiah 59:20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord.
Conversely, it's also the name of a nation that was a church. Look at Micah 4:2.
Micah 4:2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
Okay, so clearly in the Old Testament, this is being used sometimes for the kingdom of David, or a national kingdom. Sometimes it's talking about the church. It's not always clear. Right? The fact is, it was this church which had become a nation that God declares under this name of Zion, he wished to dwell therein because it represented something he desired. Look at Psalm 132:13-14.
Psalm 132:13-14. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it.
This is my rest forever. Where? How? Where is he finding rest? In a church which has become a nation. Zion. Zion is the name that he gives to the place he wants to. He wants his name to dwell there. He wants to rest there. What is the rest and the reign predicated of the church in Revelation 5? It's the church, the saints possessing the kingdom and reigning on earth. And the question is, if this is how God would have his church constituted, such that its proper manifestation is in fact a nation, doesn't it stand that nothing but a nation can be a church in its truest and best sense? Look at Psalm 48.
Psalm of Solomon, sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. City of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there in pain, as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy people. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death.
The whole psalm is based on this premise that the church is become the nation, and that the nation is in fact the church, and that idea is in fact the ideal that God has expressed in the Old Testament. And so when we get to the New Testament and we read things like we talked about last time, the fact that the Great Commission is sending the gospel to nations, we should not be surprised at that kind of language. nor should we be surprised at the language that we read last time in prophecy. The fact is, a nation is the proper manifestation of the church. And as each of the nations find themselves being displaced first by the true religion, their false religion being displaced by the true religion, they will find them being transformed from ungodly into godly nations. And that's what the point of the gospel is. The gospel is to all nations, and the prophecy is that all nations will serve him, and when the seventh trump sounds, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he'll reign forever and ever. That's the language. That's what we should be looking for, and the radical shift in thinking on this in this country and around the world is due to influences contrary to the Bible. The Bible is not being allowed to interpret itself. In fact, we've got a lot of false philosophies running the show and a lot of false religion informing the way we read the Bible. Next time, we will take up more issues regarding the National Church Establishment.